Good morning. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you all and to have the honor to proclaim God's word in this pulpit. Thank you for the beautiful music this morning that has lifted our hearts up to our great God. And I just want to thank each one of you personally that have part in this beautiful music this morning. Congratulations to you for using your gifts for God's glory, and that we can have our hearts lifted up to Him amidst whatever may be before us personally. To think that we have a God who loved us with an everlasting love, and because of what He's done for us, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because of His wonderful love that He shed out on Calvary's cross on our behalf, we can know Him and know Him eternally and rest secure in Him. I appreciate so much your pastor. He is a personal friend to me. Over the last 10 or maybe 15 years, we've gotten to know each other, and I consider him to be a very good friend in the ministry. I appreciate his teaming with us at BJU as he teaches our seniors each fall in the arena of church administration. I appreciate his especially teaming with us in the area of church planting. And he has addressed our students on the subject of church planting. And you may or may not know that each December, usually the first Sunday of December, that your church hosts a rather large luncheon for about 50 of us who come down from Greenville and look at some of the new and sprouting churches in the greater Atlanta area. And then we come over here about 1 o'clock, and Pastor Sweat and his son Jeremy and Mrs. Sweat and various ones of the staff, as well as other volunteers in the church, serve us a delicious, usually fried chicken dinner right here on the grounds. So we thank you for that, your hospitality and graciousness to us in that regard. I also appreciate Pastor Sweat and your church, because I believe that you all had a big part in my having the privilege to go to the Dominican Republic with Pastor Sweat and another gentleman several years ago. And that was a new experience for me and opened up my heart to what's going on there. I want to tell you that this past Friday night, I went out to a little church in Greenville, on the south side of Greenville, that's in a what has become now a transitional community, and a lot of hurting and underprivileged people, no doubt, in that community. And there's a little black fella named Samuel Kioko from Kenya. Some of you remember his speaking in your church, if you've ever heard him speak. You can't really understand what he says because he speaks English and Swahili, so I call it Swinglish. And he actually told me the other night that he speaks 20 other languages or dialects of languages as he gets into the villages in Kenya. He's studying for the ministry in our university, and he's a fine young man. He's away from his family. He's, I think, around 35 years of age. He used to pastor a church in Kenya that he planted that grew to something like 500 or 700 people. But he's getting some official training for the ministry, and he's planting a church while doing that. It's called Sun Point Baptist Fellowship, Sun Point Baptist Church. And he has this beautiful maroon van. And I took my daughter over to his children's Bible club on Friday night, and he was sporting in this van, and they were picking up children, and we went out and got some gas, and $50 worth of gas in that van. I've seen the van before, but I was just thinking, where in this? I was looking at actually the tires on the van. Oh man, that's some nice tires on this van. You know, new, heavy treads. And Samuel could see that I was eyeing it. I said, "Where'd you get this van?" He said, "Well, Pastor Dan Sweat made arrangements for me to be able to have this van." And I think there was maybe a love offering taken from this church. Let me tell you, that van is getting a lot of use for the gospel in the southern part, the Donaldson Center area of Greenville. So whatever part you had in that, praise the Lord. I just appreciate your pastors and your heart for missions, both national church planning and international church planning, in all that you're doing here to spread the gospel. So I just want to kind of say, attaboy, keep up the good work, and keep going forward with what God has for you here in this place. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, and we'll be looking at verse 24 primarily this morning, as I preach on the subject, a life on course. A life on course. Or perhaps we could put the statement in a question form, and you ask yourself the personal question, is my life on course? Is my life on course? This verse, Acts 20:24, comes in the midst of Paul's only address to believers in the book of Acts. The other sermons in the book of Acts, all of them are evangelistic. They're gospel messages. No doubt believers listened in, but they were for the unsaved. This is the only message for believers in the book of Acts. And it's actually being addressed to pastors, the Ephesian elders, as they've come to Miletus, about 30 miles from Ephesus. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, wants to address them for what he believes will be his final address to them. And he's saying to them, in essence, here's how I did ministry for 3 years in Ephesus, and here's how I would like you to continue doing ministry in the future. Now, I realize I'm not addressing primarily people that are in full-time ministry, pastors this morning, though I think this is perhaps the greatest theology or philosophy of ministry stated succinctly but comprehensively, verses 17 to 38. I'm not preaching on all of those verses this morning, but I'm preaching on the heart of the passage when Paul expresses his own desire to stay on course personally. He says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Dear Lord, we ask this morning that as we preach your word, as we proclaim its truths, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and drive it home to our hearts. I would pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that they would come to know you. And we ask that you would bring that necessary conviction and conversion and heart change and a dependence upon Christ, turning away from sin to the Savior. I would pray, Lord, for anyone here who is away from you as a professing believer, that you would arrest that person's attention today and get that life back on course. And I pray for folks today who, the best of their ability, though not perfectly, are trying to live for you in a determined way to fulfill your purpose for their lives. I pray that this would be a message of strengthening and encouragement to them. I pray that from this church that you would raise up people to go forth into the harvest fields, to turn away from all other interests but gospel interest. I pray that you would touch the hearts of boys and girls, of teenagers, of young adults, of mature adults. I pray that you would do your gracious work and point us all this morning to the purpose for which you have. And bring glory and honor to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that Paul's life was on course because he had a right attitude toward four things. Four reasons why Paul's life was on course. In the first place, he had a right attitude toward himself. He says in verse 24, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Now here was Paul, who had lived, if you just read the surface of the pages in the book of Acts, a rather turbulent life. This was by no means tranquil. You could not say that Paul was driven by what made him happy or merely gave him peace in his life. There were many schedule changes. There were many obstacles, much opposition. But one reason that Paul could continue to do what God had called him to do, even in the midst of the warnings that were coming from the Spirit of God through others and to his own heart, is that he had taken his hands off of his life and he had let God take hold of the steering wheel. Yes, he was fixed on the will of God, but he was flexible in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He did not have an inflated view of himself. He knew that his own life could be dispensed with, disposed of, and God in His sovereign purposes would go right on accomplishing what He wanted to do. But Paul, as long as he lived, wanted to be a part of the purposes that God had for him. Immediately upon Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and verse 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in that most stupendous way, captured Paul's attention on the road to Damascus, when Paul saw that bright and shining Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Upon conversion, Paul became immediately rightly related to God. Now, not everyone arrives at that major turning point, that is, understanding and submitting oneself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Does not necessarily come, at least in our full understanding, at that moment of conversion. Certainly, we're coming to Him as our Lord and Savior. But Paul got the message that God is in charge and that He is the Lord and Master, and he immediately submitted himself unto Him. Whether you're newly converted or whether you've been saved for a few years, certainly all of us should recognize that life is about God. It is not about us. He is the center of the universe, though sometimes we think we are the center of our universe. Jesus put it this way. He said, if a man will save his life, preserve it, self-preservationism, he will lose it. But he promises that he who loses, who gives away his life to himself, to the Lord, and for the gospel's sake, he says, the same shall save it. You give it away, and in giving your life away, you discover the purpose for which God has actually designed you. If you've never come to that place in your life where you've taken your hands off of your life and said, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do, you need to quickly get to that place in your life. America is caught up with self-preservationism. Our culture, the big word is narcissistic. We are self-lovers. We are lovers of self more than lovers of God. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, you will never discover the purpose that God has for you until you take your life off, your hands off of your own life, and say, Lord, I am yours. I give myself away. Paul said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul had been traveling in his missionary journeys, and everywhere he went, the Spirit of God was testifying that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. Verses 20, 21, 22, 23 are saying this to us. This was coming from God. In chapter 21, in verse 4, we find when he gets to Tyre, some people say the same thing to him. In chapter 21 and verses 8 and following, down to verse 14, when he gets to Caesarea, they say the same thing to him. And some of his disciples try to dissuade him from going on to Jerusalem in light of what the Spirit of God is saying. And here is Paul's response in chapter 21 and verse 13. He said, "For what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am not ready to be, for I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we would when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." There's nothing to really harmonize here in Scripture. There's no contradiction. It's the same message that everybody is getting, but out of love, his disciples don't want him to go into that type of trouble. But out of dedication to Jesus Christ, he says, "This is what I must do. This is the will of the Lord." So he had a right attitude toward himself. And of course, implied in that is he had a right attitude toward his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, that attitude meant Paul would go forward to do the will of God. Secondly, he had a right attitude toward his own personal mission. We see it in verse 24 where he says, "So that I might finish my course with joy." Now, Paul didn't look upon serving the Lord as a matter of drudgery. It was not a matter if he was doing it out of guilt. It wasn't something that he just, you know, out of some type of stoic determination, just had to go forward and do it like a person might do in other circumstances. He was doing it joyfully, but he knew God had a long-range purpose for him. Now, in the short run, Paul's purpose was to evangelize sinners and edify saints and to gather them together in local churches and establish churches and turn those churches over to national leadership and move on to the next place. That was his immediate goal. But long-range, God had told Ananias of Damascus many years prior to this that Paul would bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles and before the Jews and before kings. We see Paul's purpose restated in his own testimony in Acts 22 and as well as in Acts 26. And Paul will be able before Agrippa in Acts 26 to say with regard to his life's mission, to say, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He had a right attitude toward his own personal mission. In fact, at the end of his life, he would put it like this in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have finished my course." So this is a picture of a racetrack where a runner is running all the way to the end and crossing the finish line. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that when life is over? I don't think any of us will be able to say it perfectly. Certainly, we will not be able to say it that we have lived sinlessly. But what a joy it would be at the end of one's life to be able to say with clear conscience, in general terms, looking back on life as Paul was able to do, and to be able to look back and say, "I have done what God wanted me to do with my life and finished His course." Some of the great mission statements of the Apostle Paul are such as these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 33. He says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." Paul said four times in the New Testament, "Follow me," under inspiration. What a life to emulate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness is always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my life, whether it be by death, by life, or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was driven by a sense of divine mission. Do you have something in your heart and mind that you believe God has called you to do in life? Something that ennobles the day-to-day routine that you have? Something that is more than clocking in and clocking out? Something that has to do with the salvation of the lost and the building up of the saints? Something that has to do with your own combination of giftedness and talents. Something that ties into the investment that others have made into your life. That you then take and in turn turn around and say, you know, this is what God wants me to do with all of this. One of the finest Christian laymen that I ever had the opportunity to associate with closely is a gentleman named Broadus Hames, H-A-M-E-S. Brother Hames was a foreman for Burlington Industries in the North Carolina area. Brother Hames moved from Asheboro, North Carolina to Forest City, North Carolina, just a little before we planted Tri-City Baptist Church there on the weekends. Forest City is about 30 miles north of Spartanburg, about 60 miles northeast of Greenville. God called me in a weekend ministry to go and plant a church there, and I believe that with all my heart that that was God's will for me. But of course, you're just wondering if other people are going to team with you in this. My call was clear, but what an encouragement it was when this gentleman and his wife brought us and Liv Hames pitched their tent with us. They came from independent Baptist background. They understood the stand. They understood what was needed in church planning. And he was a humble gentleman. He spoke in that North Carolina brogue. Now, I understand Southern speech, all right? I was born in Georgia, raised in Alabama, schooled in South Carolina, youth pastor in Tennessee, pastored two churches in North Carolina. My mom's from Florida. My dad's from Southeast Alabama. I can get it, all right? Now, North Carolina's a little different than other parts of the South. There's all kind of dialects in the South, and hopefully you're well aware of that. Now, if it's any consolation, I married a girl from New Jersey, all right? So some of you can be at ease, all right? I'm not totally uncivilized, all right? We got shoes back when I was a boy, and straw hats went out, and overalls went out, and real, you know, I've gone through that, all right? But I do remember when my mother-in-law and father-in-law came down to visit our church in North Carolina, my in-laws sat through Brother Hames' Sunday school class, and you know what? My mother-in-law told me later, this New Jersey lady, she said, I didn't understand anything he said. Well, that's all right. Brother Hames was a soul winner. He was a man of the word and prayer. In fact, he built a little building outside the back of his small little ranch home so that he could have a private place to be in the word of God and in prayer. Sometimes he would be on an early shift and have to be at work at 6 a.m. in the morning. And if so, he would be up at 4:30 in the morning, getting into the word of God and in prayer. He was our adult Sunday school class teacher. He loved souls. He loved the word. He loved the church. He gave himself. He helped this young preacher. I was very young to be planning and pastoring a church. I look back on and understand now how young I was. Also understand how patient a man of his maturity was with a young kid preacher like me, and I love him the more for it. At his funeral, Brother Hames had so arranged it that the men at Burlington Industries would be his pallbearers, so that while he had given them the gospel during his earthly life, they had to come at the end and even after his life and hear the gospel one more time connected to Broadus Hames. That's what I call finishing your course and then some. You may be going to a plant or a factory, an office, or you may be in the home, or generally just in the community. But somehow we need to elevate the routine things that we are doing in life and realize that wherever God has placed us, we take and turn that into God's mission, God's purpose, God's ministry for us personally. He had a right attitude toward his personal mission. And then we see also that he had a right attitude toward ministry. Notice again in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. This is the word from which we get our word deacon, the official church servant, diakonos, the noun used 30 times in the New Testament, the verb diakoneo used 37 times, a frequently used word in the New Testament. This was used in Acts 6:4, where the apostles said that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is used in Romans 12:7, where it's referring to waiting on our ministering. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, as we have received this ministry, we faint not. It's called the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. It's used in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul says, make full proof of thy ministry. It's used in a very special way in John 12 and verse 26. John 12:26. Here's what Jesus said. He uses the word in its noun or verb form three times in one verse. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is the picture of the attendant, the table waiter, sometimes used. Some years ago, the sitting Vice President of the United States came to give a speech at BJ, Dan Quayle. It was quite an event from a security standpoint, especially. When the Vice President of the United States comes, they lock the place down. We had Secret Service agents and SWAT teams on top of buildings. We had probably plainclothesmen. We didn't even know who they were. And then there were a number of people that were clothed in black attire that set them off as being apparently Secret Servant agents. And I'll guarantee you, Mr. Quayle could have just lifted his hand, looked at someone, asked for anything he wanted, and he would have had a team of people who were standing by waiting to serve any need and protect the life of the Vice President. Some of you have positions of authority. Some of you have people who are assistants to you. And if those assistants know you well, they know exactly what you... They can read your mood. They can see the fire in your eyes. They can see the disappointment. They know how you like your work. They know everything pretty well about you in terms of how they serve you. If you're a second man or you're a servant, you're an assistant to someone, then you learn to do that. I've learned to do that. I have a lot of bosses. I won't go into how many bosses I have. I get bossed around a lot, okay? And I don't get to boss very much. But you know, whether a person has authority or doesn't have authority, we all have to do something with this concept of minister. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 20:26, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. In Matthew 23:11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Giles Sanders put it this way. He said, true greatness, true leadership is not achieved by reducing men to one service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. If you have authority, you take that authority and you use it as a tool for the service of God and others. If you're a person under authority in the church, in the home, in the place of employment, under whatever the circumstances are, you position yourself as a servant and you do what a servant does, you serve. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a servant's heart? You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Is there an attitude underlying our hearts that says, I'll be glad to help. What can I do to help? Let me serve. That type of heart is needed in a local church setting. That is needed certainly in a home. It is needed in the realm of the ministry. It's needed in the mission field. It's needed by all of us that we have a right attitude toward ministry. I'll put it this way. If you and I have servants' hearts, we will never be without a ministry. If we have a servant's heart, we will never be without an opportunity to serve, but the needs are so great. And then finally this morning, Paul had a right attitude toward His message. Toward Himself, toward His Master. A right attitude toward His personal mission. A right attitude toward ministry itself. And then finally, a right attitude toward the message. He says, "And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Can I say it like this? Church planting is not about church planting. Missions is not about missions. Church is not about church. Church planting is about Christ. Church is about Christ. Missions is about Christ. Life is to be about the Lord Jesus Christ and His great gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's great joy was not just in establishing churches. It was, he says in Ephesians 3, to be able to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Life, ministry, mission, myself, ourselves. All of this is to be about proclaiming the wonderful, great news of God's salvation. That salvation involves reconciliation to God. It involves redemption from sin. It involves the remission of sin. The release from the penalty of our own sinful pathway in life. It involves regeneration where God gives us a new heart. It involves, quote, a reward, not that we earn this, but one day we will have in heaven the reward of the inheritance. We will have heaven itself, the very presence of God. And it involves the righteousness of Christ. Here to me is the dilemma that the great gospel of the Apostle Paul as presented in Romans answers. Sometimes the question gets turned backwards and people say, how could a loving God send His creatures to hell? Now that is a profound question to think about. But that is not what is being considered in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, what is being considered is this. How can an infinitely righteous God allow, enable, totally sinful people like you and me to be thoroughly right with Himself by a righteous means? That is the dilemma of the gospel. A just and holy God has no compelling need to explain why He would punish His sinful creatures in eternal hell forever. That, biblically, is a given. We deserve the penalty of our sin. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be forever alienated from Him. We've turned against Him by our nature and practice. So how does this infinitely righteous God allow and enable totally sinful people to be thoroughly right with Himself by a righteous means? That's the real tension, is how do you do this? How does holy God allow unholy man to be right with himself? And the gospel answers that dilemma. Now, there's no dilemma for God. Don't take me wrong. It was designed this way by God. And here is Paul's gospel. That this sinless Son of God who lived on earth and demonstrated His sinlessness. No guile was found in His mouth. Not one wrong deed could be put down to His account. He was totally sinless. And He demonstrated that in life. And then He voluntarily and lovingly and sacrificially went to Calvary's cross and shed His blood and poured out His life for 6 hours there on our behalf, so that a righteous God would look upon His righteous Son and His righteous wrath would be satisfied in the Son of God. And He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day for our justification. And He ascended back to His Father, and He lives in heaven, and He's coming again. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the grace of God. How do you and I lay hold of that righteousness of God? We do it by the grace of God. We are blessed with it. We can't earn it. We come to Christ as poor sinners. We cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We turn from our sin to the Savior. And by faith, we believe that what He did on Calvary's cross covers all of our sin. And God regenerates our heart. He puts down to our account the righteousness of His Son. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 3 puts it this way, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Paul had a right attitude about this message. He was all consumed for this message that brought all the glory of saving faith to the great God who provided this wonderful gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm preaching this gospel this morning because I cannot help but believe that in a crowd of this size, there are some people here who do not know Christ as Savior. And I would beg you today to be saved. There is no reason in the world to put off getting saved. Get saved this very hour. Get saved. Come, rest your eternal destiny in the hands of Christ, and He will save you. As believers, I ask you, do you have a right attitude toward this message? Is life about what you and I can think up that we think is important, or is life about what God says is most important? The gospel of the grace of God. Paul's life was on course. He says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Can I ask you this morning, is your life on course? Do you have a right attitude toward the Master and your own personal submission to Him? Do you have a right attitude toward yourself? Do you have a right attitude toward your own personal mission? Are you on mission? Or have you veered off into your own mission? Do you have a right attitude toward ministry, a servant's heart? Lord, I'll do whatever You want me to do. Let me take whatever I have, whatever I am, whatever authority I have or don't have, let me take it and turn it in ministry to others. And do I have a right attitude toward this great gospel message? What am I doing with that message? Would you bow your head with me, please? I believe the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and driven it home to hearts as only He can do. He convicts. He converts. He chastises. He corrects. He brings back. And He forgives. He loves us with an everlasting love. And I'm just ask a general question this morning to begin with. If God has spoken to your heart about a need that you sense in your own heart, in your relationship, in your service to the Lord, God has spoken to your heart as a believer. And you right now, by uplifted hand, would say, Brother Bruce, I'm doing business with God. God has convicted me. There's some things that need to change in my life. I'm talking to the Lord about those things. I want God to have His way in my life. I need to get on track, on course, on mission. And God has spoken to me. By uplifted hand, if God's spoken to your heart this morning, would you raise your hand and say, yes, He's done that, and I want Him to have His way in my life. Yes, I'm looking over to my left, and I look across the room. God bless you with hands up. Others across the room, God has spoken to me in a special way. Are there others? Come ahead. Raise your hand. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not trying to do anything. I just want to help you to acknowledge.